Well, welcome, friends. My name is Miles. I think everybody here has heard that news before. I'm still Miles. Nancy's excited that I'm still me. Thank you, Nancy. The last couple weeks, we've been in a series on the media, how to responsibly consume the media. And you may think Miles has sounded awfully grouchy because I'm sort of like, I hate advertising, right? You got that all 2 weeks ago, and how it gives us this message of you're not good enough, and at the same time, you deserve whatever you want. And I would say Scripture says neither of those things. So you heard me rally against marketing. If you were here last week, you heard me sort of rallying again against just what we call media, which is journalism, which is different than media, which is different than theater. If you were here last week, I put that chart up, and we talked about how you need to know not everything that a news channel tells you is true, and that it's a lot of it's just sensationalized and it's just theater. And we talked maybe more than you wanted about logical fallacies, which I kind of equate to the red pill in the Matrix, right? Once you take the red pill in the Matrix, you can't unsee things. And once you understand how these logical fallacies work, you can't unsee them. Leanne had said, man, now that I know these things, I see them everywhere. I'm like, yeah, that's the idea. But today I want to kind of back off the grumpy train a little bit, right? We've taken 2 weeks to kind of deconstruct the media, tear it down. Just for my own soul, I need a little optimism. So we're going to have kind of a reconstruction before next week we deconstruct a little bit more, okay? So this week what I want us to talk about is, first of all, the same central message as we had last week, which I probably said a dozen times, and hopefully we'll remember to say a dozen times this week. We must curate the messages, or the messages will curate us. And that's exactly the same point that we're going to talk about today, but with a little bit more optimism. Today we're going to talk about media insofar as like art is concerned. Theater, like not the news kind of theater, but like movies, literature, poetry, music, television shows, right? Art. Now, we've said in the past that if we had a message that we wanted to get to our child, it was a critical message, if you're the parent, you wouldn't just write in the steam on the mirror, run away from the bad guy, right? You'd use all of your resources to communicate this important truth to your son or daughter. You'd text them. You'd write on the mirror. You'd put lipstick on a napkin. Like, you'd have a billboard and a skywriter. You'd use everything that you could. You'd exhaust your resources to communicate a message if it was important enough, right? And we said before that Jesus, that the Father, do the same thing. He's not going to be content with just Scripture to communicate to you. And just as a kind of a drive-by message, I want to read a piece from 1 Chronicles. This is David is getting ready to transition power to Solomon, and he's starting to try to gather the equipment that they need to build the temple. And David, remember, this is a man after God's own heart. This is the guy who wrote the Psalms. He is, the, by all accounts, the best worshiper we have in Scripture. He says this, "Yours, Lord, is the greatest, and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all." When we talk about exalting, this means to lift up, to elevate, right? To add value. He has the power to exalt all things. You can hear, like Eli did, a message from God in the wind. We've talked about how you can be at Hetch Hetchy and you can see a sunset and you can say, well, there's Jesus, right? Pretty clearly. And so what I want to say is that God has this power to add value to things that are otherwise valueless, to messages that may not have born into them value and meaning, but because we have Jesus, we get to bring that value to those messages. We've also talked a lot about the spiritual disciplines and how those kind of position us in this receptive posture. God, what do you have for me? Like, what can I learn? What can you tell me about yourself? They help us to hear and receive. But we have to be able to do that not just in sacred times, not just in a church, not just with Scripture, but we have to be good at seeing Jesus in the mundane as well as in the miraculous. If we only see him in the things that we dub sacred, we're getting a very narrow bandwidth of the power and the breadth and the depth of how Christ wants to communicate with you. So we don't live in sacred seclusion, and the world is, has been, and the smart money says will continue to be messy. And isn't it just like God to identify these little kernels of goodness in people from before Jesus, right? Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, or Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Esther, the prophets, and then Jesus and Peter and Paul. He gets these little, these normal people, these mundane people, and he calls greatness out of them because he exalts them. He imparts his own grace and spirit into them so that they have the ability to do something great. And Jesus basically arrives on earth with dirt under his fingernails, right? He is a blue-collar cat. He came to serve. Now, it would make sense for us to think that the Father sending his Son here would have some fear that his own light, his own divinity, his own purity, his own goodness could be sullied by living in the weeds with us, right? At least the cumulative effect of all of our sin and brokenness should, like, pour over into God a little bit, right? You could see how he would be maybe fearful of that. But the Father God has no fear of his nature being sullied. He sends Christ, why? To bring light into the darkness. To bring light into the darkness. And he knows, the Father knows, it doesn't matter how, even the cumulative effect of all of our sin isn't going to quench that one light that is God's divinity, his perfection. And so he doesn't have to be fearful. We read in Luke, at the end of Luke chapter 1, this is before Jesus is born, but this is a prophecy from his uncle. He says, because of God's deep compassion, the dawn from heaven will break upon us to give light to those who are sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide us on the path of peace. The Father's not worried about our darkness getting on him, right? He has no fear of going into dark places. In fact, that's why he sends Christ to go to the dark places. Now, we know that we bring that light with us. Remember, we've talked about the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and so we get to walk around with this little light of mine, right? I'm going to let it shine. Yeah, that was me singing. You guys couldn't tell. You thought I was talking. But we know this. We've all seen Star Wars, right? We know that light, good, dark, bad. We are supposed to come into the world bearing light to drive out darkness. And I feel like oftentimes as Christians, we're more worried that the dirtiness of others will sully our light, that going into dark places might impact the light that is within us. But I want to go to Ephesians real quick and talk. Nobody, this is Paul writing, nobody should deceive you with stupid ideas. God's anger comes down on those who are disobedient because of this kind of thing. So you shouldn't have anything to do with them. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live your life as children of the light. Light produces fruit that consists of every sort of goodness, justice, and truth. He goes on to say, therefore, test everything you see to see what's pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the unfruitful actions of darkness. Instead, you should reveal the truth about them. It's embarrassing to even talk about what certain persons do in secret, but everything exposed to the light is revealed by the light. We were once the darkness. We once walked in darkness. We lived in darkness. We were under the fear of death. And then Jesus and the Holy Spirit redeemed us, and they put in us this light that we can now carry with us into these other dark places. That light is not to be kept just with other lights. That light is not to be kept under glass so it doesn't get blown out, but it's to be carried into dangerous places, right? Walk out in the storm with your candle and have faith. That little light of yours ain't going anywhere, right? Now, as children of the light, it's important that we see the things that are producing fruit. The light within us exposes that darkness. Now, note this. Jesus, when he came, did not just hang out at the library reading the Torah, but he came not just, also we talk about this a lot, not just to hang out with the horrific sinners, right, the thieves and the prostitutes, but sinners like us, right, just like average sinners, right? It's not like he was all or nothing. But here's why, I think, and this will all come to make a bit more sense as we go along. He didn't come just for those, but he came because he wants story and relationship. He wants honesty and authenticity. And self-righteous people are not honest. They are not authentic. They are not real. And so Jesus goes out of his way. He couldn't just turn on Netflix and watch Stranger Things, right? He couldn't just binge watch The Office because that stuff didn't happen. So what he wanted is story. He wanted people who would be honest with him, who would share their lives openly and authentically. And he noticed he went for gritty stories. He didn't find himself just hanging out with the self-righteous people. You realize Jesus heard dirty jokes, right? You know that's a thing. He may not have laughed at them, but he heard dirty jokes. He was sitting with people who were deeply broken in their sexuality and in their mind and in their emotions. And not only did he, like, they didn't run out to get him, he kind of ran out to them, right? He sought them out. And I believe that's at least in part because they're real, they're authentic, they're open, they're vulnerable. He wanted those sort of gravelly blue-collar stories. And when we think about Christian art versus secular art, I hope I'm not the only person that thinks, but a lot of Christian stuff stinks, right? Contemporary Christian music, a lot of it is just awful. It's like two notes and a dude who's just crying. And it's like, well, this isn't compelling to me. And I think it's because we don't let the contemporary Christian music and other Christian art do what art is supposed to do, which is access like deep, authentic emotion. But I think we too often kind of sterilize it. We put Purell on the art that is Christian before we distribute it to the masses, right? A lot of Christians have trouble saying, how are you today, Miles? You know, I'm kind of in a funk. We can't even manage that. We have to smile and say, oh, I'm great, because we have to keep things sanitized. Art ought to give us language to access those emotions, those deep sort of spiritual things that bring us a bit of angst. It should open a wide sort of swath of emotionality, of spirituality. It shouldn't be narrow in its focus. That's the role of art. And this exists in scriptures. I remember I had a conversation with an Old Testament professor about Ehud and Eglon. Old Testament story, Ehud stabs the guy in the gut, he falls on the toilet, and he's so fat that the knife gets stuck in there and he can't pull it out because the fat surrounds the hilt, right? It's kind of graphic, and it gets, if you read it in the original Hebrew, it's weird. You guys do that on your own Hebrew devotion time. But it's trippy, and I remember asking Dr. Hawk, an Old Testament professor, are we doing a disservice by sanitizing the language? When we talk about, when Paul says your righteous works are like filthy rags, it's not the rag that Leon used to wipe off the billboard or the baseboards the other day. It's much ickier. Again, do that on your own. But there's a certain earthiness and a grittiness, even in the scriptures, that we sometimes sanitize out. And even if we don't sanitize it out, I think that common Christians just think like, oh, that's not in there, right? I want to read Psalm 6. This is, again, David, great worshiper, man after God's own heart, wrote all of the Psalms almost, and about a third of them have this kind of spirit, this spirit of lament. It says, please, God, no more yelling, no more trips to the woodshed. Treat me nice for a change. I'm so starved for affection. Can't you see I'm black and blue, beat up badly in bones and soul? God, how long will you take to let me up? break in, God, and break up this fight. If you love me at all, get me out of here. I'm no good to you dead, am I? I can't sing in your choir if I'm buried in some tomb. I'm tired of all this, so tired. My bed has been floating 40 years and nights on the flood of my tears. My mattress is soaked, soggy with tears. The sockets of my eyes are black holes, nearly blind. I squint and grope. Do you remember ever being so anxious or so depressed or in such a state of despair that you, like, I did this when I was a teen because I was a teen, but you, like, climb up your mattress. You're just so angry about something. You scream into your pillow and you just, like, grab your sheets and you just wring them out. Have you ever been in that spot? This is what Paul is talking about. He's climbing his mattress. He's groping it. And then it takes this nice, pleasant turn at the end. Get out of here, you devil's crew. At last, God has heard my sobs. My requests have all been granted. My prayers are answered. Cowards, my enemies disappear. Disgraced, they turn tail and run. This dude is heartbroken. Right? He's not holding any punches. He's yelling at God for taking him out behind the woodshed. Right? He's pleading with God to relent. Get off my back. These are real emotions that I feel like as Christians we often don't talk about. Right? And in fact, some would say, well, you shouldn't feel that way. David did. I mean, this is scripture, folks. There's a whole book called Lamentations. Half of the prophets are this. What is going on in the world? How did we get here? There's a good bit of despair in the scriptures, right? And I feel like too often we as Christians overlook sort of the grittiness, the earthliness, the reality, the authenticity, and we make our art something sterile. The last thing before I move into kind of the how-to, like I'm giving you a lot of, again, complaints. I told you I wouldn't. Stay tuned, it gets better. Before we get into that, I want to talk about how Jesus uses the language of the people, right? When Christ was here, he used parables that were about what? Carpentry, agriculture, seafaring, like water, those kind of things, right? If he came in the 14th, 15th, 16th century, he may have used the same things, but he also might have used, like, this is the age of exploration, right? He'd seafaring illustrations. He'd be using, you know, exploration as a core kind of message to communicate the gospel. If he came today, you think he'd be talking agriculture? Is that the dominant narrative that we Americans and other first world people use? No, he'd probably be using language about tech, about entertainment, right? About he'd know, I don't know if I believe this, but it's a good line. He would keep up with the Kardashians, right? He would know what's going on. Because that's the language that we use to communicate truths. That's the vehicle that we use to talk about things that matter in the world in which we live. The fact that he used, and I hate this term, relevant messages for the people, made those messages sticky. They were easy to communicate to others because they could relate. It's not our job to reject culture as Christians. It's not our job to slow its progress or to point people away from it. It is our job as children of the light to shine that redeeming message, the exalting that he gives us the power to do on messages that are otherwise mundane. Do you guys remember playing with these things as children? Kind of like the secret decoder glasses. Right? You look at this thing on the right here, and it's like, that's just a bunch of gibberish. But if you put on the right kind of lens, if you shine the right light on the same exact card, you understand. Now, you only get half the message in this example. But that is our job as Christians. There's this light that lives within us that protects us, that is Jesus, that the world needs, and we can't just kind of like hide. But if we take it out into the world and we shine it on things that are otherwise maybe not theistic at all. Maybe not about God, maybe not about God, but they're just ignoring theology. You can shine the light that is in you on those things and put into them purpose and meaning. You can exalt otherwise mundane messages. Now, there's this tension between older and younger folks. The older we get, the less in tune with culture we are. And that's not accidental. I think that's in large part on purpose. I'm almost 40, and I see this happening already. I don't care at all about Justin Bieber. At all. I didn't care about Gangnam Style, right? 5 years ago or whatever. I don't care about dumb things. I just don't. And those of you who are older than me are like, yeah, me too. Here's what I think happens. I have 35 years of history on this earth, and I look back at them romantically, and I think that's how it's been. That's how it should be. And it's sort of nostalgic, and nostalgia becomes our authority. Right? The crisis that we're in is always harder than the crisis we've overcome. When I look back to being a 17-year-old, man, that was a disaster. But I loved high school, man. It was so fun. Had so many friends. I was so ripped up. I was so fast. I don't care about any of that now. You kidding me? It's all nonsense. If you're 70, you have 65 years of this nostalgia, of the stuff that you look back on, and you say, man, culture is way different than when I was a kid. What has happened? And eventually you start to just, you detour away from it. When we're young, we participate deeply in the culture, but what happens is we don't know how to synthesize, how to combine our faith with culture. Right? 20-year-olds are deep in culture. 30-year-olds are a little less, but they're still pretty connected with culture. So how do they connect their faith with the culture that's going on around them? Historically, we would look up the food chain, right? We'd see people older and wiser than us and say, hey, how do you do this? But what's happened is as we've aged, we start to just ignore culture, reject it completely, and then we end up over here in this little isolation chamber as almost 40-year-olds. And we say, that stuff's all nonsense. I don't care. But isn't that the language that if we are going to be people who communicate the power and the message of the gospel, isn't this culture that creates a language, isn't it that language that we need to use to communicate the beauty of the gospel to people who don't know it? But if we operate outside of it, we're using agriculture examples in Silicon Valley. Doesn't work. So, having gotten all that out of the way, let's talk about the 10 things that I think we can do to curate not just messages in a redeemed way, insofar as Christ has come and I have confessed my sin and my salvific faith in him and the work of the cross. So I'm now a redeemed person, but I'm still being redeemed, right? I'm still being sanctified. I'm getting better. I'm being made more holy. How do I use that light that's within me, not just to observe it for me, but how do I redeem those messages, right? So how do we curate in redeemed and redeeming ways? Number one is this: you have to understand that you are safe. In Matthew 10, he says, look, I'm sending you as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be wise as snakes and innocent as doves. Watch out for people, because they will hand you over to councils, and they will beat you in their synagogues, and they will haul you in front of governors and kings because of me, so that you may give your testimony to them and the Gentiles. Whenever they hand you over, don't worry about how to speak or what you'll say, because what you say will be given to you at that moment. You aren't doing the talking, but the Spirit of the Father is doing the talking through you. What I mean by this, why this is related, is you don't have to worry. This is Matthew talking, or Jesus talking in Matthew, about actually being like persecuted. You're going to be brought in, and they're going to try to try you, and they're going to try to put you in prison and maybe execute you. Don't worry about what to say. We as Christians aren't under a great deal of persecution. I'm talking about going and seeing Incredibles 2. Right? You don't have to justify it. The dirtiness of that isn't going to sully the light that is within you. Your light is sturdy. It's eternal. It's a gift from God. It's not going anywhere. So be comfortable that you're safe. He'll speak to you even in those moments where you feel there's crisis. So listening to a song that isn't from John Mark McMillan, probably going to be okay. He'll keep you safe. Number two, all truth is God's truth. If it's true, it has its origins in God and his nature and his character. Hear this, that is very different than everything is true. Right? That is not what I'm saying. Please don't go home and say, my pastor is a relativist. False. Not everything is true, but if it's true, it's God's truth. John Piper, who's a Christian writer and a professor and a pastor up in Minnesota, says, all truth exists to display more of God and awaken more love for God. I'll give it to you again. All truth exists to display more of God, to shine a light on God, to let you know his character and his nature more clearly, and to awaken a deeper love for God. If something is true, it should stir in me a greater appreciation and a deeper love for who God is. So if you listen to a Beatles song and you're like, man, that's a good lyric, I don't think John Lennon was a believer, that's okay. That's okay. Number three, know yourself. Nope, number three, come as receivers. I read a book recently called Windows of the Soul. It's by Ken Geyer, and I'm going to read a passage from that. The first part of his passage is actually a quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says, this is how we should experience art. We sit down before a picture in order to have something done to us, not that we may do things with it or to it. The first demand any work of art makes upon us is surrender. Listen, look, receive. That's the C.S. Lewis part. He's basically saying, don't go putting your agenda in to the person's art. Then Ken Geyer says, for many of us, this isn't what we do. We look and listen, but instead of receiving, we react. Instead of first surrendering, we resist. Instead of coming away changed, we come away critical. And that's true whether we come away from a movie we see on Saturday night or a sermon we hear on Sunday morning. He goes on in that chapter to talk about Henry Nouwen, who wrote this book, The Return of the Prodigal Son. Real quick story about this book. Henry Nouwen is a Catholic priest and professor. He taught at Notre Dame and at Harvard. Brilliant man. Spent the last 20 years of his life serving mentally handicapped children and young men. He retells a story in this book of going to wherever this painting is, The Return of the Prodigal Son by Rembrandt. He goes and he just spends a whole day there just writing notes and sobbing and weeping and praying and exalting. And he got so many, just from sitting there, he writes a book about his experience just looking at this picture. He sits there with hands ready to receive, like we talked about with meditation. We can hear from God sitting at Hetch Hetchy at the art museum, listening to Beethoven. We can hear from him in all these things. We have to come as receivers. Number four, know yourself. 1 Corinthians 10 says, everything is permitted, but everything isn't beneficial. Everything is permitted, but everything doesn't build others up. Here's what we mean. Know yourself. There have been a lot of television programs that have been recommended to me. Oh, Miles, you would love Game of Thrones. And I might. I just know enough about that show to know it's not something that I, Miles Larson, should watch. It's not good for me. I just know that. It's not judging other people who can watch it without temptations and incidents and weird thoughts. It's not for me. Know yourself. I'm not saying that you should only watch G-rated movies. I'm also certainly not suggesting you should only watch R-rated movies. If blood and gore and guts frightens you, don't watch it. That's all. That's just smart, right? Know yourself. But if it's just uncomfortable and you find yourself in this little isolation chamber and all you're watching is The Fox and the Hound, well, I don't know if you can really communicate to people in a meaningful way about what the gospel is anymore, right? So know yourself and don't put yourself in dumb positions. That's all. Number five, this one's just fun to say, Trump intent. It often turns out Trump intent. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to the people again, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me won't walk in darkness, but will have light of life. You have this light within you that can literally veto whatever the meaning of the creator of that art is. That doesn't have to have bearing on you. You look at it through that little red lens that we put up, right? You look at it through the text of Scripture, through your experience with the Holy Spirit, through your awareness of yourself and how God works in your life. You determine what the intent of that is. There have been a lot of shows. Scrubs is one I always talk about. There aren't really any intentional Christian themes in that show, but man, I get more out of watching that show. I understand who I am more clearly. I understand how Jesus works more clearly than almost anything on television. I import that meaning because of the Christ that lives within me. Number six, we are sent, not separated. John 17 says, I'm not asking that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them safe from the evil one. They don't belong to this world, just as I don't belong to this world. Make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I made myself holy on their behalf, so that they also would be made holy in the truth. I'm not praying only for them, but also for those who believe in me because of their word. Jesus here is saying, I didn't create this. I didn't get these 12 disciples organized and teach them everything that I know so they could go and just be recluses. No, I'm sending them into the world. I'm protecting them. Father, protect them. It's dangerous out there. Sheep to the wolves, as we talked about a little bit ago. It's dangerous, but it doesn't work if Jesus comes and sits at the library and reads the Torah. Doesn't work. Nobody knows who he is. We're not using a language that anybody understands. We have to be sent out, not called away. Number seven, keep your defenses up. Some of you have probably been waiting for this or thinking this passage in your mind as we've been talking. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be clear-headed, keep alert. Your accuser, the devil, is on the prowl like a roaring lion seeking to devour. I also want you to hear that there is danger in some of the messages that are out there. But again, if you know yourself, if you've done these other eight things, you should be pretty safe walking out and watching The Incredibles 2 or Anchorman 2 or whatever the thing is, listening to a song by Ed Sheeran or whatever. Like, we can find value and truth and meaning in all of these things in a safe way. But be wise. Be wise. Number eight, puppies and rainbows, what I call this one. This goes to a little bit of what we talked about before, kind of the over-sanitization of Christian messaging. The world, friends, is dark and messy. And if we ignore that, that leaves the people who are trapped in that darkness and that messiness, that leaves them alone. And that really leaves them without hope. That leaves them without the message of Christ. And if we aren't willing to just talk about icky things, who's going to go get those people? How does the message get to them? If we're just quoting Clark Gable movies to millennials, I mean, God can work in mysterious ways, but we don't want to just sanitize things. We don't want to just put on these pretenses. And the beauty of art is that it covers a huge expanse, a great width of emotionality and spirituality. And if we isolate ourselves to just what Christian art is and music is, we miss that. Number nine, this is very similar. Art is hyperhuman. If a picture is worth 1,000 words, a video is worth 1,000,000, that communicates far more than just conversations and words. There's a side story. Leanne and I went, she was having a real bad day. We were dating. She was a teacher. I said, hey, baby, I'll go get a movie and some pizza. It'll be great. And she's like, okay, just don't get anything sad. I said, okay. And I went and I got The Patriot. Yeah. Right? You guys seen The Patriot? vengeance, death. Oh, it was awesome. Patriotism. I got it, and I pounded my chest at the movie rental place. It was awesome. I was like, hey, I'm going to watch this with my girlfriend. He's like, oh, it's going to be great. I brought it home, and she's like, why are we watching this? She was crying 10 minutes in. I was like, oh, I guess this is pretty sad, right? Yeah. Shoot, everybody's dead in the first 5 minutes. I didn't realize that. I was just focusing on the vengeance, right? How many of you have ever left a sermon, mine or anybody else's, and wanted to punch someone in the head? How many of you have left the Gladiator or Braveheart or the Patriot and wanted to punch somebody in the head? I walked out and literally the guy who was like cleaning up, I just wailed him, knocked him out. Not true. Movies excite us. Songs break our hearts. They bring healing. Art is powerful. Number 10, increase the expectations of everything that you consume. If you spend one mindless hour watching Netflix, you have spent one mindless hour watching Netflix. Congratulations. If you spend one thoughtful hour watching Netflix, you've spent a thoughtful hour. Right? If you approach the things that you consume, sounds, songs, creation, the news, literature, poetry, television, movies, live theater, if you consume them thoughtfully, you're doing a spiritual work. You could be worshiping. If instead of just sitting down and watching an hour of Stranger Things, you say to yourself, hey, God, I'm here. I'm listening. That changes it all. It's no longer mindless. It's educational. It's exalting. It's encouraging. So, by way of summary, what are we trying to say? What's the point of all this? It's not that you would just abandon all of your Chris Tomlin CDs or everything that's not Chris Tomlin CD. It's not that I'm trying to get you to put down your Wesleyan hymnal. It's none of that. I'm not trying to make you only think contemporary culture. It's these three things. One, culture continues to progress, and it compels most people pretty deeply, right? The point is that the same people who don't know Christ, who are looking for how to link their faith and Christ. So here's what happens. There's a culture going on out there, and we're not going to stop it, right? You can't slow it down. It's happening. You can step outside of it and kind of make yourself obsolete and irrelevant, which isn't exactly what the Great Commission talks about, right? Go and make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father and Son. Or you can find a safe way to engage in culture that keeps you relevant, that keeps you connected with the culture so that you can have a voice on behalf of Christ to communicate to that lost culture. Number two, art communicates far more powerfully than just sterile words. Again, none of you have left one of my sermons wanting to punch anybody. Some of you have had maybe a tear in your eye, but most of you don't sob for 45 minutes. There's power in art. We shouldn't just eliminate that or ignore it. And then finally, Christ embraced the dominant culture and the themes of that culture, and he used them to generate a language that carries out his message. Folks, culture creates language, and language carries meaning. It does us no good to talk about planting seeds to a guy who's building microchips. So as we continue to figure out what it looks like to consume, to curate the messages that are coming in, because folks, they're coming. How do we curate them well? How do we determine what comes in and what goes out? These are 10 things that we can do that I think give us a different perspective, a biblical perspective that doesn't make us irrelevant from the equation, but allows us to further embrace the culture in a Christ-like, gospel-centered sort of way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the things that you do, for the art that you make, for the stories that you tell, for the challenges that you put in our own lives. Lord, we're grateful that you give us different ways to communicate those things, that we can tell stories with pictures, that we can tell stories with music, that we can draw stories. Father, we're grateful that you don't put us outside of the culture that we're born into. Lord, we're grateful that you want us to be a part of these people. We know that your heart breaks for them, those who don't know you. And Lord, we know that just as you used language of your people, I pray that you would give us the courage to do the same, that we would not fearfully participate in a culture that maybe has passed us by. Lord, but that you would give us the courage to know what it looks like to be a part of that culture as an ambassador of Christ, that we could be the light bearers and the carriers of your name into this lost world. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Christ, who saves. Amen.